Today's reading of scripture comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. Today is the first Sunday of the new year, so happy new year. We have reached the beginning of what we call the liturgical calendar, which is the series of readings that tell the story of Jesus Christ, and it starts with Advent, the preparation, the preparing for Christ to come as a child, for the long-awaited Messiah to make his way on the scene, to burst forth like an infant, but also, as he ascended, promised to return to us. So, the reading comes from Matthew 1. And because you know I love to mispronounce names, we have a whole litany of them this morning. So, I hope you are looking forward to them. In my defense, I would like for you to note that these names are transliterated. So, a lot of them are from the Aramaic, which is the old version of Hebrew, Biblical Hebrew, and Greek, which is ancient Greek, not Greek, spoken in Greece today. So really, these names are wrong no matter how you get them. So if you would read with me today, starting in Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, starting in verse 1, reading aloud from the NRSV translation. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amadiah, and Amadiah the father of Nation, and Nation the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Aspha, and Aspha was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after that deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abed, Abed the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elud, Elud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the invitation to be a part of the story, to hear new insight, to share in fellowship this morning through the preaching of your word. May my words and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us interpretation and help and support as we wade through this scripture together and as we prepare for the celebration of the Messiah that came and has promised to come again. Amen. My grandmother had this really small house. It was two bedrooms, two bathrooms, and in her house there were just too many pictures. And I've been in some of your homes, and I know that you have a similar ledge or wall or table that houses pictures of your family. And in my house, we have yet to start the Martinez Marshall wall, the Hall of Fame, as we call it. Now, my grandmother's house, this wall was, I Googled this last night, it was about 36 square feet, or as Austin said, just say 10 feet by 8 feet, a normal wall. Anyways, it was a small area that housed the Wall of Fame at her home. Now, this Hall of Fame, it included a picture of everyone, those that were officially related, those that were unofficially but belonged somehow. These photos, they were never uniform, they were never tidy, but they housed just a glimpse of the Martinez, Jimenez, Rodriguez, and Venegas suspects. And they were from school photos to military service photos, from prison visits to sports teams to church events to newspaper clippings or even an old Christmas card. No picture was too small, no person insignificant or excluded, even if they might have been under the influence in the photo. They all made it to the wall. And because it has housed the mass majority of relatives, it came with good stories and hard ones. And my dad often joked that it wasn't really the hall or wall of fame, it was sometimes the wall of shame. Which he said this, of course, out of love and because the man cannot go anywhere without trying to get a laugh from those around him. But this wall of shame or wall of fame, it was filled with the genealogy of our family. Now, by providence or chance, when I married Austin, my grandmother-in-law gifted us a genealogical family tree. She loves genealogy. It's something that she would teach and spend her time talking about. So when I married what I consider her favorite grandson, she gifted me this huge, beautiful family tree, filled out with care, handwritten in an old font. And the Marshall Kanata side is filled out to perfection. There is not a missing letter, a name unspelled, an I that is not dotted. And it stands in really kind of weird contrast with the Eastland side, which is the maternal side, but really the Martinez side, which only goes back one or two generations. It's unfinished. The history feels forgotten. And even if we don't understand it, genealogies are important to us. Some of you have gone to check out stories online. Maybe you've tried that free trial on Ancestry.com. Or maybe you've done 23andMe and you've sent it in hoping to find something about yourself. Genealogies mean something to us, even if we don't know about it before, even if we find an unknown family member. And isn't that why we read them in obituaries? We say them at funerals. It's a place for us to not only tell our family's narrative, but it gives us guidance as we think about who we are. We think about our birth order, family mapping, which is really hard to do, and we try to make sense of what happened then, what's happening now, and what could happen in the future. It's an already but not yet kind of thing. And we read this genealogy on the first Sunday of Advent to place ourselves in the story that Jesus comes. Now, I didn't read it because I wanted to look cool, because you all know I have a hard time pronouncing names. I speak English, Spanish, Hebrew, and Greek all poorly, but it's because this story helps us to place Jesus where we're going to find him. It's the first Sunday of Advent, so it helps us set up and know something about the child born, the long-awaited Christ. Advent means just that. The word Advent means coming or arrival. It marks the beginning of our liturgical year. And we remember for many, many years, even centuries, people longed. They waited. They were hoping for a Messiah to come. So in the tradition of that, we too take the posture of waiting, of longing. We anticipate with groaning and with hope. And if we pay attention to some of these weird and poorly spelled names, if we can say so, we might just hear the stories of the forgotten or the ignored that speak wisdom and insight to who we might be or who we long to become as people of faith. God has invited generations of people, 14 generations to 14 generations to 14 generations, to be involved in the redemption of the world and the gift of the Messiah, all pointing us to the birth of Christ, so that there might be hope. The gospel according to Matthew starts out with a declaration, and some argue that it's actually the title. It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, comma, the son of David, comma, the son of Abraham, the writer wants us to enter into this story, not only knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, period, full stop, but is situated in a long prophesied family connection. It's not uncommon for Israel scripture or Hellenistic biographies at the time to start in this long retelling of genealogies. Matthew is believed to have been written to an established community, some argue a Jewish community, trying to make sense of the story of Jesus in light of what they already know and what they've been teaching, what they've been learning. And the gospel, according to Matthew, makes a really strong case that Jesus comes from being rooted in prophecies. Jesus' story comes retelling Old Testament stories and histories and traditions. And yes, the confusing names are transliterated from Aramaic and Greek, but they all set the scene for the arrival of Christ. Advent, what we're here to celebrate today. Prolific Bible commentator and scholar Charles Talbert wrote this about the passage. He said that God's redemptive activity has always dealt with the unexpected, the unrespectable, and the unconventional agents in salvation history with catastrophes like exile. And yet, in this story, we can still find hope. The unexpected has to include the name of Tamar. Tamar is one of the five women mentioned in Matthew's genealogical account. Five women that would all be labeled just the same, unexpected. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. All underdogs, all dealt bad cards in the game of life. Well, one, her name isn't even written in some translations. We get Uriah's wife, one who suffered the loss of a child after being what sounds and was against her will, for who could say no to a king? The other, a prostitute in a town that was to be overthrown. One, a Moabite that took matters into her own hands for the love of her mother-in-law and found a kinsman redeemer. And one, a young girl we focus on this time of the year, and then we write off all rest of the days as just a Catholic idol. But Tamar's story is a little bit NSFW, not safe for work. Found in the book of Genesis, we skip over it. We chalk it up to, oh, it's just a different time period. It's a long-forgotten history. However, she is the first unexpected woman mentioned in Jesus' family line. So a little bit about Tamar. Tamar was a widow. She not only had her first husband die, when she was given to her husband's brother as custom, he refused to be with her. And so he died as well. And so by law, she was expected to marry the third son. And Judah, her father-in-law, he saw that it was best for her to just return to her father's house. The third son, well, he needed to grow up. He had to get things right. Then he could come and marry this Tamar lady, which it seems like Judah blamed for his son's wickedness, as scripture tells us that the husband was wicked in God's sight. Tamar had to journey back to her father's house to be taken care of, not only mourning the loss of her husband, but she lay in waiting in her mourning garments for things to be made right eventually. But the chance would not come. Judah would not call out to her. He would not call on her because he was scared that his third son, his legacy, would be taken from him. Instead, when Judah's own wife died, he said, well, the time of mourning is over. Let me go to a friend's house. And he made his way there, but not before he ran into someone who he believed was a prostitute, which was actually Tamar disguised. And I told you that this story is not one that we talk about often, but she did what she knew was just in the understanding of the Old Testament, and she became pregnant with twins, mentioned alongside the names in the genealogy. And as Judah found out this hot gossip on the town square and the Jerusalem squire, if you will, Judah became angry. He said, I will go find her. I'll kill her. I'll make an example out of her. But as he came to her, she said, well, the father of these twins is the man whose signet ring I have. And as she presented it to him, he realized it was his. She was the woman dressed at the side of the road. She was the woman that took matters into her own hands. And Judah knew he was wrong. In scripture, he said, she is more in the right than I. And in some translations, it says, Tamar is more righteous than I. A more righteous woman with a sexually ambiguous background, here mentioned as Jesus' ancestor. Mentioned in the line of Jesus, not for what happened, but for her character, for her sense of justice, for her righteousness deemed to her by Judah. Now, one of the other unrespectable characters in these stories is Manasseh. Manasseh, now he has one of the best Disney villain names in all of the Bible. And in my Old Testament class, that was the joke, is if you could say Manasseh, just know it was never associated with good. Manasseh was the son of the famed and called godly king Hezekiah. Manasseh became king at the age of 12, but infamously, scripture says, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, following horrible practices, erecting an Asherah pole, praying to Baal. He did not worship Yahweh alone. 2 Kings tells us that Manasseh shed innocent blood, that he turned people away from God, that he had delivered the God that had delivered them from slavery, but he too is mentioned among the names. Manasseh's story is not one of prestige or goodness, but thus some of our stories or characters in our lives are the same. They are a part of God's family. They're a part of our family. Even if they're the black sheep or discounted, their names deserve to and remain a part of the story. God has used unexpected and unrespectable to be a part of redemption. If this genealogy is a reminder of anything, it is that the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews and my grandmother's wall of shame can both be true. God does not see as we see. God does not name us unrespectable, maybe unexpected at times. But all the same, we learn from these stories and we are encouraged, for they are all working towards the redemption of the world. As for unconventional names mentioned here, I'm reminded of one of my sheroes of the faith, a modern pastor that might not be everyone's cup of tea, taste, or style, but has done meaningful ministry and continues to contribute in helpful and new ways. Reverend Nadia Bowles Weber was the pastor of the House of All Saints and Sinners Church in Denver, Colorado. She serves for the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Churches, as the public theologian. She is covered in tattoos and piercings and sometimes says things that are a little out there, but does so working with people. She tells her own story in her memoir, Pastor X. She says that she struggled with addiction. She often felt counted out and not important. She grew up in a Christian home, and when she left Pepperdine University, she moved to Denver to seek out sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But it was there that when she got sober, she began to work as a stand-up comedian in Denver. She shared the story of her life with people on stage, and it was in the moment when her friend committed suicide that she was elected by the group to give the eulogy. And as she writes, she looks around in this moment. She sees these people, these cynics, these people counted out, these recovering addicts, these people caught in all kinds of oppression. And she thought, well, maybe I could be their pastor. Maybe I could do something for the church. And so she followed that calling to seminary. She experienced what it meant to share the goodness of God and what some would call and name an unconventional follower of Christ. She invited people to not be labeled as such anymore. She knows that God is writing a story that includes people in recovery, people that have struggled and will struggle in the future, people that might have been asked to stay away. But from Nadia to Dorothy Day to Father Greg Boyle to Shane Claiborne to all others, it tells the story of God's goodness. And as for unconventional and the genealogy, I think the young king fits alongside the young virgin. Josiah, King Josiah, he became king at 8 years old. He ruled for 31 years. The grandson of Manasseh happened to do right in the eyes of the Lord. Josiah had sent his secretary to the house of the Lord to count money to be given out. And while there, the secretary found the book of the law. He brought it to the young king, and Josiah said, "Read it to me. What does it even say?" They had strayed so far. And as the secretary began to read the words of the law, Josiah began to mourn. He felt convicted, and he sent them to inquire the Lord concerning the words in this book, and they went to an unconventional source for confirmation. They found a prophetess, Huldah, in Jerusalem to confirm. They took it to the only place they knew would know it was the word of God, and that was Huldah. And when they got there, she said, "Thus says the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard, because you were repentant, because you humbled yourself before the Lord, I have heard you." The relationship was renewed, and Josiah began reform in the kingdom of Judah. He followed the decrees of Yahweh. He reinstated the celebration of the Passover festival. And though he was the grandson of Manasseh, it didn't matter. When he found the words of the Lord, he knew that this is the way he wanted to lead. That God's people could be reconciled, that they can be unconventional folks, maybe even foreshadowing the use of people like women and tax collectors and fishermen that all strive for the kingdom. And if you don't fit into the norms, if you feel like you're a square peg trying to fit in a round hole, there is yet hope for you and me. We don't have to be stereotypical. We don't have to all look the same or think the same. We are only invited to turn to God. And in this time of Advent, when we are aching for relief, we can find restoration for our souls. We don't have to worry about fitting in or even standing out. We simply can just come before a God with our longing of goodness, with our hope in the kingdom. We can do our small part to make the world more just, more loving, more righteous, and imitate Christ. Advent is the season of rebirth, a time pregnant with opportunity, whether you are a Nadia or a Josiah or you strive to be a Huldah. The genealogy doesn't just give us really fun names that we'll never name our children or grandchildren after, but it gives us different eras and historical events in Israel's collective history. Ancestors that united the kingdom, like Solomon, who rebuilt the temple. Names that are associated with Abraham and Old Testament scandals, or writers of the Psalms and the prophets. And as Talbert said, catastrophes like the split of the United Kingdom of Israel are here in the genealogies. That Rehoboam, because he was unwilling to work with the northern delegates and reduce their service, the north refused to stand together. And so the kingdom became Israel and Judah, two kingdoms with two places of worship, all under the banner of the same God, of the same faith, of the same history from Abraham. They refused to get along. Now, another most notable and directly named by the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is the Babylonian exile. It said 14 generations to the Babylonian exile, then 14 after that, and then 14 more. Most notably, a time of great sorrow, of questioning God's activity in the world. The temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. The people had been separated. Some had been taken to Babylon to live there so that their cultural, the culture, their writings, their histories, their language, their religious practices might be tamed and forgotten. The others, the poor that stayed behind in Jerusalem, well, they lived in the rubble. They tried to make sense of what it meant to follow a God whose house could be destroyed. And the remnant of people were given the words from Jeremiah 29:7, like we read. Those that went into the Babylonian exile get this message from God: but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Laying low, they did the best that they could to keep their relationship with God in foreign lands under foreign rule. It's best memorialized in the song, "By the Rivers of Babylon." We sing, "By the rivers of Babylon, where we went down, and there we wept. We remembered Zion, for the wicked carried us away to captivity, required from us a song, but how can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land?" Not just exile, but horrors like rape and war and food insecurity and dictators and sickness from these passages sound a lot like pandemics and baby formula crisis and elections. It sounds like the people of the Ukraine mourning their dead and defeated. It sounds like the uncertainties of the world we experience. It sounds like those religious people and structures that kick people out and tear them down instead of embracing and lifting up. All that wishes to steal our joy and hope. But the genealogy commentators argue, Matthew draws on the exile motif to emphasize that in Jesus, exile is over. Israel's restoration has begun, a restoration from exile that is clearly stated in verse 17. Christ will come, that Christ has come, and Jesus will be called the Messiah. Jesus will be named Emmanuel, God with us. There is hope in these broken people, in these sad stories, because all of them lead to the Christ child's birth. They lead us to Jesus's birth, life, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and his promise to return. They lead to salvation that came into the world as a cry of an innocent, vulnerable baby. They lead us to liberation. They lead us to healing for all people. That Jesus offers and invites us to be a part of the story this day. All of these stories, they needed to be told so that they could be redeemed in Christ. To tell of generations of God, to tell about the people that were asked to be a part of God's work in a world despite shortcomings, losses, and victories. It reaches its summation here at Jesus' birth. It's all leading us to know where Christ came from and who we know him to be as we read the rest of the story, as we see the fulfillment of the promises of a merciful God. Our story is one of hope. Yes, there can exist longing, groaning, and waiting, but we cling to them and the promise that Christ has come and that Christ will return. There still might be hope yet, no matter who you're related to. So let us long together. Let us hope together. Let us light the candle and say no to the world. And yes, to the goodness, the liberation, and the healing of Christ our Savior. Amen.